Welcome to the Westside Audio Message Podcast. We hope you enjoy today's message, and if you're looking for more ways to connect with Westside Assembly of God, feel free to check us out at www.westsideag.org. You'll find all the information about our service times, upcoming events, and opportunities for you to plug in and get connected with Westside Assembly of God. Additionally, you'll find a complete online archive of all of the previous and current messages absolutely free of charge. We hope you are encouraged by this week's message, and thanks again for downloading the Westside Audio Message Podcast.
This is the story of Peter coming to a crisis point in his life where he is now taught the lesson that the gospel is indeed intended to go to the Gentiles. And the conclusion that his fellow Jewish converts come to that, well, this must be of God. That's in a nutshell. Chapters 10 and 11 can be literally divided into seven different scenes. So you've got one continuous ongoing story that switches from one scene to another scene to another scene. Now, let me see if I can keep straight in my mind what those scenes are. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but the first scene finds Cornelius in prayer. And suddenly he has a vision. And in the vision, he is told by the messenger, God's hearing your prayers, but I want you to go to send some people to Joppa and fetch a man called Peter. He's staying in the house of Simon the Tanner, and bring him back. Scene one. Scene two. It's about lunchtime, and Peter's hungry, but lunch is not ready. So he says, I'll just go upstairs, and I'll pray for a little while until they ring the lunch bell. And he's up there praying, and then he sees this incredible vision of this sheet let down from heaven full of all kinds of unclean animals, crawling things and birds. And being a good Jew, he is repulsed by the presence of these things because in their Jewish custom they couldn't eat this stuff. It's common. It's dirty. And God speaks to Peter and tells him this shocking thing. He says, kill and eat. And Peter recoils and said, not so, Lord. I'm a good Jew. I don't do things like that. If this is some sort of test, Peter thinks, I'm going to pass this one. I'm being tempted, but not me. And it happens three times. Interesting that God sometimes has to speak repeatedly to us to emphasize the point. It's like the young preacher that was called to pastor the church, and his very first sermon that he preached, oh, it was dynamic. The people loved it. He came back the next Sunday, preached the very same sermon. And they reasoned among themselves and said, well, it was a good one the first time. I guess it's worth hearing again. They came back the next Sunday, and he preached it again. They finally decided to have a talk with him. What is this? You only got one sermon? He said, when you get this one right, I'll move to another one. So sometimes you have to keep hitting that point till you see something break. Okay, we move to the third scene that Cornelius has sent an ambassage to go to Joppa and recruit Peter to come back. So the third scene has Peter meeting Cornelius' men. And then the fourth scene has Peter meeting Cornelius. Now the fifth scene has Peter making a speech and explaining what he is now coming to understand. Sixth scene, Gentiles are being saved and filled with the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the seventh scene, Peter goes back home and he explains to his Jewish friends what has just happened to him, and they have to struggle with this dynamic of the Gentiles being recipients of the salvation and the Holy Spirit. Seven different scenes going on here. Now, I could make a seven-point sermon out of this, but I would miss my 3 o'clock board meeting this afternoon if I tried that. So I'm going to just lay that aside. I gave that to you so you could understand structurally what this whole story is about. And we could probably take this sermon and make a very obvious and valid point about how God doesn't want any division and bias and prejudice, and how we have to overcome those things. And that was certainly a valid point in what was happening to Peter. Probably doesn't apply so much to Westside. So I'd be spinning my wheels trying to preach that sermon because we really don't have that in our congregation. But that's not where we're going with the sermon today. What I have actually done is I have looked at the things that Peter did and the things that Peter experienced, and I have summarized that and not only identified what he did, but I've made an application from every one of those. So I'm not going to preach you a 7-point sermon. I'm going to preach you a 4-point sermon and try and rush on through this so it doesn't get overly long. First of all, going to this first scene, Peter hears from God during times of prayer. What's the application? It's more than obvious. We hear from God. God hears our prayers. We hear from God during times of prayer. Now, if prayer, in your mind, is mostly talking to God, you're getting in the way. He knows your needs, and you can articulate your needs. But prayer ought to be a time of you hearing from God. You stay long enough to put your petition down and leave, God hasn't had a chance to respond yet. We go to listen to God to hear what he's speaking to us. And interestingly enough, the experience that Peter had was so unique in seeing this vision and seeing this thing repeated 3 times and him coming away. God has definitely, unquestionably spoken to Peter. He's just not sure what it means yet. But you should not realistically expect to have this kind of an experience when you pray. We talk about things in Scripture that are normative or informative. Informative meaning just tells us what went on. Normative meaning you ought to expect the same thing to happen to you. This is not normative. Most of us are going to pray and not see this kind of a vision. We're going to pray and not hear the voice of God. So why is it that Peter got this experience and we probably won't? Well, number one, because Peter had a major issue in his life that had to be addressed. He had a prejudice built into him from his ancient religion that they had nothing to do, they had no value for the Gentiles, nothing to do with the Gentiles. They couldn't even hardly stand the Samaritans who had common heritage with them. So they had these huge obstacles to overcome. It took something as dramatic as this to create the kind of change in Peter that was necessary to fulfill the great commission of taking the gospel to everybody. Nobody's to be left out of this. So that's one of the main reasons why God spoke in such a dramatic fashion to Peter. So what about God not speaking as clearly to us as he spoke to Peter? I marvel many times when I hear people talking about how God leads them. And it seems like we in Pentecostal circles have been a little freer about talking about how God spoke to us and what God told us. And I think many times we are probably using that as language to infer how God has led us or what we have been impressed with. I don't think most of the time we literally hear a voice of God, though he can speak and he has spoken. I think we have used that as shortcut language to just imply this is how God has impressed us and led us. And so I don't get audible messages from heaven. And I have never gotten a letter from heaven. I've never gotten the message inscribed in the plaster of the wall from the finger of God. And it leaves me struggling to try and figure out when things are happening in my life, is this God or is this me? Because oftentimes in my life, I have done what I wanted to do in the name of God told me. And it always got me in trouble. So we have to be very clear. So why does God, I have often challenged God, God, can't you be more clear and specific to me? But see, God wants us, in those times where we're not getting a clear message, he wants us to grapple with the complications of, is this God or is this not God? Is this direction I should go or is this just me? He wants us to bounce these things off of Scripture. He wants us to bounce these things off of counsel. He wants us to pray, bathe it in prayer. He wants us to challenge these things so we don't just go flying off into everything that comes our way and say, it must be God because this is the tickle I feel inside of me. And God will eventually prove himself. Now, we've already seen in the book of Acts that the method of God quite often is to reveal his plan incrementally. I mean, with our guests here today, had God given you every detail of this 3 years beforehand, it'd have been a whole lot easier. But he revealed it a stage at a time. And that's the way God does so many times with us. It requires us to really stay in tune with God, really stay in prayer, and stay sensitive to how to follow him. Point number two. Peter experiences a transformation of his mind. He has to have this transformation. This narrative shows Peter coming to a crisis point in his life. He was trained by Christ. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was functioning in the gifts of the Spirit. He was preaching dynamic messages. He was healing the sick. He was raising the dead. He was boldly defying the threats of his opposition. And still, at this point, not only was he an apostle, he appears to be almost a higher up of the apostles, a select elite apostle. In spite of all this, he's got a big flaw in his life that's got to get worked out. Now, if Peter, being an apostle, being a main apostle, being empowered, working in the gifts of the Spirit, still has that kind of stuff to be worked out in his life, let me tell you, I do too. And you do too. And as long as we let God do that, we'll be okay. But when we come to the point where we stop letting God things work out in our lives, we're in trouble. Significant work to be done in Peter. What he had to do is he had to come to the point where he could overcome his Judaism. His Judaism that viewed him as being better than the Gentiles. He had to overcome this. He loved God. He hated Gentiles, but he loved God. And God looked at that and said, we've got to fix this. I wonder why Jesus didn't fix all that when he concluded with his earthly training of his disciples. He left things that still needed to be fixed. But Jesus didn't fix that yet. He was expecting them to learn to lean on him and trust in him, so along the way they would learn how to be led and how to be obedient and how to be submissive to the changes that would come into their life. And this was the first test for Peter to be radically changed in his life from how he had been raised. He was going to have to unlearn his bias against the Gentiles. He had to overcome these prejudicial convictions from his Jewish upbringing that made him feel like a good Jew. And before he could properly fulfill his duties under the Great Commission, these things had to be fixed in his life. And these convictions are evident in Peter's life in this vision. Where God comes down, God himself speaks to Peter, the sheet full of unclean animals, and God himself tells Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's convictions are so firmly and deeply embedded, he tells God no. God help us, don't tell God no. You're off on the wrong foot right now. He's reminding God what he ought to do. Slay and eat. No, God, I don't do that. Well, what you're failing to do is be obedient. Yeah, he had some work needed to be done in his life. And the irony here in God wanting to reach the Gentiles, God intending for the gospel message to go to all the world, the irony here is he chooses one of the most prejudiced, bigoted people in the world to break down that barrier. He said, I'll fix this. I'll take Peter, who hates the Gentiles, and I'll break him and remold him and remake him, and he will be the one that will help open the door to the Gentiles. Isn't it marvelous how God works and who he works through? Now, the application. For us, we have to be prepared in our Christian walk to have a renewed mind. That means coming to Christ requires us to have our minds transformed. Most of you here today have come to Christ somewhere further back. You're probably, most of you, not recent converts. But regardless of whether you are or aren't, you have to be willing, coming to Christ, to have your minds transformed. You cannot bring your garbage from your previous life, your philosophies from your previous life, and somehow think, I'm going to cling to this, but I'm going to follow Christ. You have to have a renewing, a transformation, a renewing of your mind to think a different way than you used to think. You have been trained all your life to think the world's way. And now you've got to come and you've got to dump all of that and download the new data from God and say, I've got to think a different way. That is difficult to do. Coming to Christ is more than finding forgiveness of sins. It's a concept of learning to have a biblical worldview. It's how God wants me to view things, not the way I've historically viewed them. Some people don't want to have a renewing of the mind. They want to come because there is forgiveness of sins. There is sometimes healing promised. There's a refuge in the time of the storm. They need a spiritual healing, but they don't want to give up the cause of that sickness. It's like wanting to be cured of emphysema without giving up smoking. But coming to Christ involves so much more than this. It requires, like the rich young ruler who discovered that following Christ was going to require something more of him than just becoming a groupie. He was going to have to get into the very web of his life and say, you're going to have to change the way you think about your riches. You're going to have a God, heaven concept about wealth. And it was more than he could bear. He couldn't do it. He went away very sorrowful. Coming to Christ ultimately requires you to change your lifestyle, change your mentality, come into conformity with God's will, requiring you to adopt the mind of Christ. How does Jesus think about this? What does God want me to think about this? This process is going to challenge ideas and philosophies and concepts that maybe people have held closely their entire life. And like I've already alluded to, Paul calls it a renewing of the mind. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the difficult part. We spend a lifetime learning and rehearsing and practicing and defending those philosophies that we have grown up with, and suddenly we are put to the ultimate test. Are you willing to lay all that down and learn to start thinking like God wants you to think? We have more problems with the kind of people who don't want to do that. They want to come for the salvation, but they don't want to give up their mind. They don't want to be transformed in the way they think. They want to come and think the way they used to think and still follow Jesus. You simply can't bring your old values into partnership with Jesus Christ. And have you ever noticed anybody that has set their own values and their own belief system? As a lifelong Christian, my first question for those who don't have their belief system founded on anything except what they want to believe, it's a pet theory of theirs, it's a pet doctrine. My first thought is always, what is the foundation of what they believe? For instance, I was watching a program the other day where somebody had said they believed in ghosts. And so they were afraid of being in this place that they thought were haunted. They said, I believe in ghosts. And so this is what I do almost every time. What is the foundation of your belief? On what do you base that? And that flimsy, almost completely absent foundation that people have, they've just thought up things in their life, and they've chosen to believe in it, and they guard it, they protect it. This is what I believe. Why? Because that's what I believe. That's what we're dealing with. Me, I fashion my beliefs around, what does God teach me? What does the Bible say? So I have a foundation. I don't have to make any apologies for what I believed because it's based on God's word, and I believe the word to be valid and reliable. It is a foundation for my belief system. I know of people who don't believe in God. What's the foundation of their belief? People are taking sides on all the social issues today. What's the foundation for the side that they're taking? They're just choosing sides. Do they have some empirical proof for what they believe? Do they have some guiding document, moral document that forms their framework? They just have pet theories and pet beliefs. But when you come to God, all of that garbage has to be set aside in preference for, now God, teach me how you want me to think. Number three, I find in this story that Peter is obedient. God tells him what to do, he does it. God tells him to go with these men, because in his prayer, God had spoken to Peter and said, now you've got some men coming to your door in a little bit. Go and follow them and go into Caesarea. Caesarea is an important little bit of trivia in this story, because Caesarea was a town that was despised by the Jews. Not only were the Gentiles despised by the Jews, but Caesarea was the epicenter of everything that the Jews hated. There was a small, very small Jewish population in Caesarea. But Caesarea, you can tell by the name, was so named because it had such a strong connection to Caesar. And there was a temple in Caesarea that was dedicated to Caesar. Now that would upset a Jew right away. Obviously they were very devoted to God. But to worship Caesar, they couldn't hardly stomach that. And the Jewish population in Caesarea was constantly being harassed by the rest of the population. So they did not dwell there in peace and comfort. Jews hated Caesarea. As a matter of fact, historians say that in 66 AD, all 20,000 Jewish inhabitants of Caesarea were massacred in the war, the Jewish war against Rome. And we know that, even though this is taking place prior to that, we know that there was a resentment and a tension building during these years of why they didn't like Caesarea. So Peter has to go to a town he doesn't like and see a Gentile he doesn't like. And all of these things that I want to add up to one important thing, Peter obeyed. Are you willing to do the thing you're not comfortable in doing, because you believe you're being obedient to God? The application is there. Your passion for obedience must be stronger than your prejudices and your traditions and your personal convictions. Your passion for obedience must also be greater than your passion for comfort and ease. That's what it takes to be obedient. What else makes people sell out all they have and follow Jesus? What makes them cash in their retirement and follow Jesus? Because they have a greater passion for obedience than they do for personal comfort and personal ease. It would be most convenient to think we can all serve God in perfect obedience while being deeply embedded in our happy place, and we never have to leave there. We have our perfect house. We have our perfect job. We have two-income family. We have enough income to pay the bills, drive new cars, buy all the toys we want, dine out at will, and life is perfect, and we're also plugged in at church and teaching Sunday school class. It doesn't get any better than this. We are comfortable and we are serving God, but we are really not truly sold out to God until we are willing to give up everything for Him. Like the old story of the man that it was like in a farm setting, a ranch setting, where one of the hands was full of the joy of the Lord and full of the Holy Spirit. And one of the managers, overseers, had noticed the Christian joy in this hand. And he said, why are you so happy all the time? And he said, because I've got the Holy Ghost. Where'd you get that? He said, down to the hog lot. It happens in strange places a lot of times. He said, well, I'd like that too. He said, well, come go with me to the hog lot. He said, I don't think I want to do that. Well, this went on two or three different times, but he couldn't help but notice this joy in this man. Finally, he surrendered. He said, okay, I'm ready to go to the hog lot. He said, you don't have to go to the hog lot. You just got to be willing to go. You have to have your will broken. You have to be willing. God may not call you to Africa, but if you're sitting there and saying, God, don't you ever call me to Africa, we got a problem. You have to be willing to do whatever God called you to do, whether he actually asked you to do that or not. Point number four. Peter is openly and honestly repentant. See, what happened was he preached his little sermon to Cornelius and the house there, and he explains to them, now I'm beginning to understand what this vision is all about. It's all making sense to me. And he ministers to them, and the house of Cornelius is not only saved, but they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's an evidence there that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's undeniable what God has poured out on them. And so Peter has to go back and make an explanation to his Jewish convert friends. It says in the chapter 10, verse 34, Peter makes this confession. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. There is his epiphany. There is his moment of clarity. There is what this vision is all about. And these men coming to fetch him and going into Caesarea and going to a Gentile's house. And suddenly he says, I understand what it's all about now. It's about God wanting me to be at the head of making sure the gospel is open to everybody. So he goes back and he confesses all this before the Jewish converts back in Jerusalem, how he had to change his theology after the vision that God gave him. And when they told Peter, he went back there and they said, we've heard rumors. You've been consorting with Gentiles. And Peter shared his testimony of his vision and the subsequent transformation. And furthermore, it was at the point when the Gentiles were baptized in the Holy Spirit that sealed the deal for Peter. And Peter says to them, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them just like he came on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? What a marvelous revelation to him. And he preaches this to his fellow Christians, Jewish converts. And verse 18 says, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then, even the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, it's all kind of nice and compact and sterile, and we read that, and you're not catching the emotional trauma that went on for these people to change their mind about what they deeply believed. We're not catching that from this short little synopsis. But this was a tremendous conversion in the leaders of this Christian movement to concede and say, we understand we can't go forward with our prejudices. God is breaking down the wall. And we have to allow the gospel to go to those we formerly despised. The application, and my final point. God wants us to grow. When we can't grow if we continue to cling blindly to our pet doctrines, our church doctrine, or what our family taught us, or simply what we have thought up on our own, thinking it was pretty clever, or what we've heard taught and we've heard preached. Growing spiritually assumes that we are not fully spiritually mature when we're first saved. We just don't know it all. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't think I knew it all. It just means the longer I lived, the more I discovered I didn't know anything. You have to be willing to change and to learn. I had made a comment. It was on one of the Facebook groups I belong to. And I had made the comment something about the more I learned, the more I realized how much I really never knew. Craig Keener came on there after me, and he said, "Me too." Now, if you don't know Craig Keener, he's one of the foremost theologians we have in Pentecost today. The guy has written so many books, he doesn't know how many books he's written. And for this guy to come in and say, "Me too. The more I learn, the more I realize how little I ever really knew." You know what? That ought to be the guiding mantra of all of us. If you got saved and you knew 10 things about God and you haven't changed your mind yet, you don't know enough about God, or you're stuck. Something's wrong. Because maturity means learning and understanding. And I have had to come to grips with things that I knew when I first got into the ministry. I knew when I was a young Christian that I had to unknow later on. And it's very embarrassing to have to say, "I used to do that, I used to believe that, but now I understand something better." That's growing. That's maturing. Doesn't mean you're going to forsake everything you used to know. It means you're going to be open to learning more than what you used to know. And that'll sometimes challenge the ideas you came in with. When you discover truth and it changes your theology, that's maturing. There are people who used to never believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit because it's what their church taught them. And they had to change their theology when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. What else can you do? You're stuck. Those who were poisoned with legalism in their upbringing may have to end up crucifying their legalistic, overly legalistic ways as they learn what the grace of Jesus Christ is all about. I'll never forget standing right in the back of this sanctuary years ago. One man cornered me after service, and he got in my face, and he said, "You don't have any business letting people on that platform wearing blue jeans." Now, I happened to look at him, and he was wearing blue jeans, but he didn't step on the platform. All he did was take up offering. So in the whole economy of this legal system, you can take up offering in blue jeans, you just can't step up here. I guess this elevation puts you closer to heaven or something. I don't know what's going on. But, you know, we get into our legalistic phase and we stand strong beside it because we think it's a compromise to even change. I grew up in legalism. I cut my teeth on legalism. I grew up, my dad did not want men to wear shorts. Now, I think there's men have ugly legs. I think it might be a practical argument here. But I don't think there's a spiritual argument. So I went to California, got invited to golf with the district officials, went on the golf course there in sunny California, and I had my golf slacks on and went out, and every one of them had bony knees. And I thought, "You bunch of heathens. You bunch of heathens. I'm going to pray for you to get saved." It didn't take long to get me a pair of shorts and go golfing. And, you know, sometimes you have to shake the shackles that have had you bound for so many years. Be willing to let the Holy Spirit teach us. Be willing to grow out of our preconceived ideas. Unless you were born again with perfect theology, you will evolve as you come to understand Scripture. And it takes an incredibly humble person to honestly admit, "I used to believe, but now I see it was wrong." Those are the simple points I get from Peter's encounter with God that day. So I want you to bow your heads this morning, and I want the worship team to come.